pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together tonight to study the Scriptures, to look at this section from the Apostles' Creed that deals with Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We pray that you give us wisdom and understanding and grace as we examine what the Word of God has to say and how our creed expresses it. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 1. This is beginning at verse 18 down through verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay. We are looking at the section of the Apostles' Creed that begins to talk about, it's the longest section, begins to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, talking about God the Father, we've just talked about him, his only Son, our Lord. And so that's what we're looking at this evening. First question in your handout is, what do we mean when we say Jesus is the real Christ? Okay, all right, very good. So what else is said about him, though? All others are false. He's the real Christ.
What? Promised, prophesied, prefigured Messiah of God.
Okay, very good.
He's defined by the Scriptures. I mean, yeah. He's the one that lines up with the Scriptures.
Right, so anybody who talks about Christ, if it's not the Christ of the Bible, then that's a false Christ. So he is the one that is spoken of in Scripture. That's what we're talking about here. So the Apostles' Creed focuses on the Christ who is presented to us in Scripture. That's who we know that we're talking about. What is the twofold statement we make when we say we believe in Jesus Christ?
That's what I was trying to
Okay, he is the Messiah.
He is the Messiah.
Okay, all right. So that's those two things. What do both Christ and Messiah mean?
Anointed one.
Anointed one. All right. When was Christ anointed? That's not in your thing.
Well, that's not fair.
I know, it's not fair. It's not in the book. When was Christ anointed? Okay.
John.
It's the baptism. That's what Caleb pointed out is exactly correct. At the baptism that was given to him by John the Baptist, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. And so you've got both the ceremonial aspect of baptism being performed, the water baptism being performed by John, and the reality also being performed by God the Father when the Holy Spirit is poured out from heaven, invisible form, like a dove that comes down upon Christ. And so it's at this point that Christ is anointed. He is described as the anointed one. So that had been the name given to him, and here's where we find this anointing for him. All right. As the anointed one, he is set apart by God as the one who is to be, who's to fulfill a threefold office. Now, what's that office? We talk about it in the Shorter Catechism, and it talks
prophet,
about it here.
Priest, and king.
Prophet, priest, and king. Okay, very good. Explain how Jesus then is prophet, priest, and king.
He's a prophet, comes from the ignorant, and he teaches us.
That's Child's Catechism. There you go. Very good.
You could have answered, I don't know. You had the answer right.
There you go. That's true. Okay. The Child's Catechism is a good place to go for that. That's exactly right.
Priest,
all right.
Because he made the sacrifice for us.
Okay.
And yep. King, because he rules over us.
Okay. Because he was the final sacrifice, or the sacrifice, and he intercedes for us too.
So you've got as our high priest, he is the one offering the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. And then that third aspect of the fact that he continues to intercede for us, as Romans tells us. So all of those things are part of his priestly ministry. And as king, he rules over all his and our enemies, as the Catechism tells us as well. And he subdues us to himself, first of all. Okay, so... referring to the shorter catechism and the larger catechism.
I didn't cheat.
I couldn't find it in the book, so I went back to the children's catechism.
There you go. There you go. But there are some answers. On page 54 in here, it does have some things about just about him being the promised prophet, priest, and king. One of the books I've got here, let's see if I can find it. There we go. The Practice of Faith, Hope, and Love by Godfridius Eudemans. He talks about the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so he goes and talks about this for Christ, and then he applies it to us also, because we have this application given to us as well. So what Uderman says about this, let's see, first of all, high prophet, this is talking about Christ. In this office, Christ in his wisdom perfectly reveals to us all that we must know for our salvation. He is the head of all prophets, apostles, pastors, and teachers, and sends them forth. Without Christ's Holy Spirit, no one can understand the truth or preach it. So all of that's tied up in the prophetic ministry. Eternal priest. In this office, Christ reconciles us with his heavenly Father by his once-for-all sacrifice of his body. For with one offering is perfected forever them that are sanctified. Second, he continually prays for us. We're talking about that. And let's see if there's anything further. He's got quite a number of scripture verses. And then third, eternal king. In his kingly office, Christ rules us by his Spirit and Word. 2 Corinthians 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared by the to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Okay, as eternal King, Christ also guards us against all our enemies so that they cannot pluck us out of his hands or separate us from his love. All right, and then he goes on and talks later on how Christ makes us kings and priests unto God and his Father, according to Revelation chapter 1. So, in our prophetic office, we're called to do three things. I love this book. It's simple. To properly understand the doctrine of Christ in our faith and life. To freely confess his name. He gives scripture passages for all of this. To admonish, comfort, and convict our neighbors as we have occasion to do so. In our priestly office, we're also called to do three things. This guy could have been Presbyterian. To offer ourselves, both soul and body, as living sacrifices. To give to the poor with believing and joyful hearts. To praise God in prosperity and in adversity. In our kingly office, we're to do the following. By faith, to seek to overcome the devil, the world, and our flesh. To endeavor to extend God's kingdom. To despise the world's glory and keep our eyes fixed on a heavenly crown. So it's got a lot of really practical stuff. It's been, like I said, rewritten in modern English, and it's got some practical stuff in it. All right.
Just
that's
quick.
Yes.
People often confuse they said, well, what about the gift of prophecy? Do we have that still in our time? Well, yes, we do, because it's not, they misunderstand, it's not foretelling the future, it's foretelling the truth.
Right.
You know, and so right. There are people who have the gift of prophecy or the gift of exhortation.
Take a look at some men whom the Lord specially gifts to be able to very effectively preach the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon, for example. There are any number of folks that you can look at in church history where it seemed that the Lord poured out a special measure of His grace upon them to be able to faithfully proclaim the Word of God. George Whitefield, to name a couple of folks. And as a result of that, then you see this tremendous working of God. So, yeah, there is that, but you're right in that everybody, I think, that makes that mistake makes a mistake of thinking it's foretelling the future rather than telling forth the truth of God. Okay. All right. Very good. And so we are, in that sense, we are all prophets, priests, and kings because we tell forth the truth of God as we present the gospel to others. Okay. Coming back to the book. Question number 5. What words does Jesus use to summarize the whole Old Testament? And somebody can read that passage if you want to. It's cited there. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47.
Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
Okay, all right. So He is saying, He's telling His disciples after His resurrection that all of the Old Testament foretold His crucifixion and His resurrection, and the preaching of the gospel in His name as a result. Okay, why did John record remarkable signs and teachings of Jesus?
Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name.
Okay, all right, so the purpose of signs is to point to the truth of the one who is doing the signs or to whom the signs refer. And so the signs that Jesus... Well, do we have a question on that about the difference between the Gospel of John and the other three Gospels? Okay. Let's talk about that for a second. I'm trying to find it here.
Twelve.
Yeah. What aspect of Jesus' character does John emphasize? All right. Why does John do this?
Well, his deity.
His deity. Okay. All right. So the point that Gail makes in the book is that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, point to the humanity of Christ, but John is determined to point to the deity of Christ. And so all that he gathers together and presents, he presents in such a way so that these things will show up as signs pointing to Christ and therefore pointing us to believe in Christ, as Ellis read from John chapter 20. Okay. How did God the Father Himself bear witness to Jesus? Okay. Okay. On both of those occasions, there was an audible voice from heaven speaking words to the effect of, "This is my beloved Son," and so on. Okay. So you've got those two indications. Number 8, how does Jesus urge us to hear and heed the testimony of the Father?
By listening and obeying Him. Yes, I didn't answer that.
The name reflected His mission and connected His coming and mission with the Old Testament prophecies.
Number eight, yeah.
He who believes in him who sent me has eternal life.
Okay.
That's the way I answer.
Yeah, John 5:24. Yeah. Okay. All right. So the Jesus is basically saying there that we're to hear him and believe in the one who sent him, who is his Father. Okay. How is the name of Jesus, the child Jesus, significant?
The name reflected his mission and connected his coming and mission with Old Testament prophecy.
Okay, very good. All right. What does the name Jesus mean? Okay, all right.
The Lord saves.
Lord saves, yeah. Okay. And so question 10, he talks about was Jesus given the wrong name according to the Old Testament prophecies? What's going on here with question number 10? What are we getting at with this question and answer? You've got the prophecy from Isaiah that he should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then the angel tells Joseph to name the boy Jesus. So that's where we're going. You know, what is being asked here is, if the Old Testament said his name is going to be Emmanuel, and then along comes an angel says, no, call him Jesus. Are we making a mistake here? What's going on exactly?
Well, Emmanuel speaks to this person meaning God with
us. Okay.
And Jesus, the Lord saves, is the mission.
Okay, so his person and his mission, or his person and his work is the way that it's often referred to in theology classes. So the person of Christ is God with us, Emmanuel. That describes him as he is. He is God, and he is God incarnate. He is God with us. And Jesus describes what he came to do, which he came to save. The Lord saves. So that is his work there. All right. Question 11. How is our sonship different from that of Christ? We've talked about this.
We are adopted. He is.
Okay, we are adopted. He is the only begotten Son of God. Okay, all right. And so as the only begotten Son of God, here's a question. Was there ever a time when the Son was not?
No.
Okay, all right. That's
a time that he wasn't flesh? Yes.
All right, there we go. Good answer. Good answer. But there never was a time when the eternal Son was not the eternal Son. He has always been the eternal Son of God.
And the was the Word.
Yes, there we go.
Eternally begotten.
Eternally begotten, okay, of the Father. But there was a point before which he became incarnate. But after he became incarnate, he remains God and man forever. Okay, so you've got up until a particular point in history, the eternally begotten Son existed from all eternity in the past, but at one particular point he became incarnate, he took on human flesh, and from that time onward throughout the rest of eternity, he remains both God and man. One person with two natures. Okay. All right. So, but all of that type of stuff is actually... Those questions that we just talked about actually came along later than the Apostles' Creed, as far as we're able to determine. The Creed predates the discussion of the deity of Christ and his humanity and all of the early questions that were settled in the Council of Nicaea with the Nicene Creed and so on. This predates that time period. And so... I think, is he the one that talks about it being a more ancient or more, uses it's not ancient is not the word, but something along those lines.
You mentioned that they were predated.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Question number 12. We did that. Question number 13. How does Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, explain that Jesus reveals God? Somebody read Colossians 1, 15 through 17 to us, please.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things go together.
Okay, thank you. All right. What statement by Jesus does John record in John 14:9 that says essentially that he is God?
He may have seen the Father.
Yeah. Okay, all right. That's where Philip was saying, Lord, just show us the Father, that'll be enough. And Jesus' reply was, have I been with you so long and you just haven't gotten it? That's a paraphrase, but that he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father.
And if he didn't know then, talked to the priest in John chapter 8 when he said, before Abraham was, I am.
Yes.
They should have taken a hint by then.
Yes, yes. As a matter of fact, that's coming up in the next question, question number 15. So you mentioned John chapter 8. That's where Jesus says that he is God. What's the I am there? What is he getting at, Greg?
The name that God gave Moses when he was to go to the children of Israel, and when Moses asked, who do I say sent me?
Yes.
And so God told him, I am.
Yeah. Now, so you've got here in this particular passage in John chapter 8, you've got Jesus saying the same thing later on in the Garden of Gethsemane when police come out to arrest him, and Judas is betraying him. And so you've got police and soldiers, and they've come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus asks them, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus' response, the English Bible say, I am he, but he is in italics. He actually says the same thing. He says, I am. What happens when he says that? All of them fall over, okay? They're all struck to the ground just simply by Jesus saying, I am. Which, you know, it makes you wonder if there, as somebody said, his cord doesn't go all the way to the socket. Why when they get up again, they don't just turn around and run? Yeah, but they get up and they fight. They get up and they arrest him. But it makes you wonder what's going on, because if simply by saying I am, Jesus could lay flat all of these people that have come to arrest him. He had to have allowed himself to be taken prisoner and allowed himself to be crucified if he had that kind of power. So, and it's really shocking that his enemies don't right at that moment turn around and just run because of what's happened to them. Okay. He could have. He could have called, as he says, he could have called upon 12 legions of angels if that had been his Father's will, but it was not. It was the will of the Father that he die. Okay, question 16. Explain how the book of Hebrews demonstrates that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that he fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system. Yes.
God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay. Yeah, it's a perfect summary. And then he goes on, and he points out that in chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, that we've got the presentation of Christ as divine, and in Hebrews chapter 2, we've got the presentation of Christ as human. So both of these things are presented. So Hebrews is very clearly shows all of that. And then really when you look at the whole of the book, just keying off of the introductory verses, Hebrews goes on to prove that the Old Testament sacrificial system could not save, but that it all pointed forward to Christ, who alone can save. And so,
A better covenant.
A better covenant and a better sacrifice and better blood. And that word better is found over and over and over again throughout Hebrews. Okay. Question 17. What does God say to the Son that is the icing on the cake in Hebrews? Okay, and why is that significant?
Oh, God.
Oh, God. Okay, your throne, oh, God. Okay, so you've got Jesus being presented here through prophecy as being God, eternal forever and ever, eternal king, and righteous and king. So all of those things are tied in together there. All right. Why does the author, question 18, why does the author include the story from Genesis about Abraham and his son Isaac in the discussion of Jesus as God's son given for our salvation?
God has provided the
lamb. Okay.
Types and shadows.
Types and, yep. Okay, so God provides the lamb. Abraham prophesied on the way up the mountain with Isaac. Isaac asked the question, here is the wood and the fire, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham prophesied, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, which he does. Okay, so you've got Isaac being redeemed from being sacrificed by God providing for a sacrifice. And so all of that is a picture, it is a type of what Christ was going to come to do. Also, where did this take place?
Same place.
Exactly.
Same exact place.
Yeah, Mount Moriah. Okay. In Scripture, a significant place. And so, at the same place where God provided the lamb in substitution for Isaac, God provided his lamb in substitution for all of his elect on Mount Moriah.
Same spot.
As far as we're... Well, it's Mount Moriah. We would assume that because God did it once before, that he did it again. So it's got to be about the same spot, just separated by time, but the same location.
A lot more people there.
Yes.
Now, it happened when Abraham went.
Yeah, when Abraham went up on the top of the mountain, there's no indication that people were around at all. By the time that Jesus is being sacrificed, Jerusalem is just right there. So this is God's holy hill that it's spoken of. Mount Zion is his holy mountain. It's also called Mount Moriah here. It's the place where the sacrifice is offered. And so all of that builds up around what the Scriptures teach. Okay. Question 19, what does Peter say at Pentecost that shows that calling Jesus Lord is eminently significant? Acts chapter 2. Verse 36.
Crucified both Lord and Christ.
Okay. Okay, both Lord and Christ. And so when we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord, we're essentially confessing the same thing. All right. And that's how we are to understand who this Jesus is when we recite the creed. Question 20, how is the therefore of Jesus' order in Matthew 28 a game changer?
It's telling you what to go do.
The, yeah, the, and what's behind it.
Yeah, what lies behind it is the important thing. Therefore is based on what he's saying, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So the authority of God establishes Christ as Lord and as Savior and as one who has kingdom authority. By what actions did Jesus achieve his kingdom mission? Okay.
In other words, obedience.
His obedience to his Father's will in that. Yeah, all of those things he did, beginning with the incarnation all the way through his going to the cross and his rising again on the third day and ascending back into heaven. All of that is tied in with his mission. So when we affirm Jesus is Lord, what are we saying? What are we doing?
Pledging allegiance to him.
Okay. Okay. We are pledging allegiance to him.
Acknowledging his redemptive victory and his kingdom authority.
Pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States.
Okay.
That question came to my mind too.
I've always struggled with that. You're supposed to pledge allegiance. We're going to get up on a different discussion.
I use a capital A and a little A.
Okay. Our ultimate, now the thing about it is, our ultimate allegiance always is to Christ and his kingdom. And so no matter where on earth a Christian lives, every Christian is a son of the kingdom and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so all of us, wherever we happen to live in history or on earth, we have pledged allegiance to Christ. Some people live in countries, like I mentioned in the sermon Sunday, in China, where Chinese Christians are being forced to profess, faith, I guess, in the country of China, and the leaders of the Communist Party, and the emperors of the past, and all this other kind of stuff. I mean, it's really bizarre. But that's no different from what happened in Rome during the time of the Apostle Paul, and later after Paul, where Christians were told, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but you have to offer sacrifice to Caesar, and you have to at least every so often worship at his temple and offer that sacrifice. Go ahead.
I was going to say, at least with the flag associated with the Constitution, associated with the preamble and all that, there's at least the Creator is recognized and inalienable rights given by him.
Right.
Now, as far as all the administrations and all that, and humans will take anything and mess it up. But as we play off, Garden of Eden. But
yeah.
At least with our Constitution, China obviously not.
Right.
So at least there's that. Your allegiance to in its original form of what flag really stood for, or not.
And if you're a veteran, you've raised your hand and taken a vow to
defend the Constitution.
Constitution against all enemies, foreign, not the president, not the government, but the Constitution.
Constitution, foreign and domestic. Yeah. So the thing about it, let's go on a little bit further. There are some governments that are better than others, obviously. And at the present time, as long as we remain a constitutional republic, our government is a good government. And in the sense that we're supposed to be governed by the Constitution, And we're supposed to be governed by representatives elected from among the people. That's the general principle. That's a good form of government. The absolute best form of government is Christ as king. And he is king of his people. He is king of his church. He has a kingdom on this earth, but nations right now are not in submission to that kingship of Christ. So that's something that we don't see visibly manifested. So, and in contrast to that, you've got pagan empires like China or many other places where it's either mob rule or rule by an oligarchy or rule by a dictator who is going contrary to what Scripture says. His word is law. So within all of that, Christians can exist and can work, believers can exist and can work within all sorts of governments. Daniel served Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and all these other pagan rulers. The prophets in the Old Testament both ministered to good kings and to bad kings. When it came to bad kings, they had to rebuke them. Elijah rebuking King Ahab over and over again, and Ahab wanting to kill him. So you've got believers that exist in all of those situations. So the main thing to remember is in all instances, our primary allegiance is to Christ. And if any secondary allegiance ever runs contrary to that, if there's ever a conflict, as Christian people, we are always to choose to follow Christ and to follow God, no matter what the consequences might be. That Peter and John did that when the Sanhedrin, which was their both civil and religious government, said, "Don't preach Jesus anymore." And they said, "We must obey God rather than men." So that should always be the position that we take.
Christians over there aren't raising up against the government. They're doing their jobs and this and that and whatever. But they can't stand it. You know, the truth. They can't stand the truth. It's not hurting them as far as physically.
Right.
You know,
right.
But the revelation, the light, you know, onto the darkness, they can't stand it, you know?
That's exactly it. Darkness cannot stand the light. John chapter 1 tells us that.
It's just right there, you know, because what harm is it? You know, it's the spiritual battles and whatnot, principalities of darkness. Anyway.
You're right. You're absolutely right. Okay. Okay. Where are we? 22? 22, is that where we are, I believe? Oh, 24? No, we haven't gotten to 23 yet.
Yeah, we just did.
23 was the parable of the soils.
No.
24, 25.
No, it's not. I've got a revised version, apparently. You got 26 questions. I've only got 25 questions.
Yeah, we got
26 questions. I know. Yeah, the handout I gave you was a handout before the questions got revised, apparently. So, where am I? We just did 20...
When we embrace the Apostles' Creed.
When we embrace the Apostles' Creed.
24. Okay.
25.
All right. What's the significance of the parable of? Yeah, let's do 20. Let's do that one. When we embrace the Apostles' Creed, what groups do we distinguish ourselves from? We didn't actually finish talking about that. What groups do we distinguish ourselves from when we embrace the Apostles' Creed?
Christian and non-Christian.
Every other group.
Yeah, every other group. Okay. He mentions. Jews, Muslims, and Satan, and obviously any form of unbeliever.
You're either with me or you're against me.
Right.
The other.
So ultimately, when you get right down to it, there are only two groups, the saved and the lost, the elect and the reprobate. All right. But we distinguish ourselves when we confess what the Apostles' Creed says. We very clearly distinguish ourselves from Jews because we are confessing that Christ is the Son of God. And also we distinguish ourselves from Muslims because the Quran says something along the lines of God has no son in one of the surahs, I believe. But the devil believes that. The devil believes that Christ is the Son of God. Yes, and tremble. He does. Yeah, we're getting there. We're getting to that point. Okay, so we're distinguishing ourselves from everybody who believes that Jesus was an historical character, that he lived and that he died, that he taught some stuff and he was a good man and you know, all this kind of thing. So we distinguish ourselves from all of that in that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so not all those who call Christ Lord are going to be able to make it. Why not?
They profess with their mouth, but they don't believe with their heart.
Okay. Okay.
And he goes into a discussion of the Greek word for in,
right,
which is in too.
Right.
Z-I-S is
ice. Yeah, ice. Ice.
I got into it with the Church of Christ guy about that
30
years ago or whatever it was.
Yeah. Believing into Jesus or into the Father is putting yourself in this relationship, or God putting you into that relationship with Christ and with God. Okay.
That reminds me of the but response.
Which is?
Christ is telling them, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. Remember they said, we did all these wonders,
yes,
and signs in your name, but
right,
Jesus says, depart from me, you doers of iniquity.
Right.
I never knew you.
I never knew you. Yes. Yes.
I call it the but response. But.
Right. Which is not sufficient, obviously. Okay. What's the significance of the parable of the soils?
Well, you got the four types of seeds, and the only one good one is the healthy one. Produce fruit, and the other are weeds.
Well, it's got to do with the soil.
Yeah.
The soil, the rocky, shallow soil, the things spring up and look like, and that's those folks that come into the church, and they look like they're going to bear fruit. And then the sun comes out and they shrivel up. And,
yeah, they have no root.
Gone.
They have no root, it says, right.
You only got the wheat and the tares in the field at the end, and you got to separate the wheat.
Right.
Good grain from the bad wheat.
Yep. We're getting to that next. That's the next question.
Okay.
No. Not in the handout I've got, so let's see. Let me look. Because I'm going to get confused here. Parable of the soils is question 25. Parable of the kingdom is question 26. So we're still in 25 right now. Okay, so we're talking about the parable of the soils is where we are. And then the thorny ground, those are worldly cares and concerns that choke the person who makes a profession and his life produces no fruit. And both those cases, those are false. Those are false professors rather than...
Like you mentioned, you got your professors of faith and your possessors of faith.
Right. Okay. So they're professors but not possessors of faith. Okay. They're mere professors. All right. Now the parable of the kingdom. That's the weed, that's the wheat and the tares in the field. Okay, so what's that all about?
That means you're going to have non-believers in church with you, looking in,
Right.
Well, so the question is about the Apostles' Creed, though. What does it do? And it evangelizes the tares and edifies the weak.
Right. Okay.
Or condemns the tares would be a better way. If they're tares, they're tares.
Oh, I see what I got here. Okay. In the study that I've got right here, the last two questions are combined into question 25 for me. That's where it all went wrong. That's where it went off the rails. Okay. And so your answer, because I was going to come back and, because I had another question following that, but it's actually the second half of that question that you've got. Okay. So here's a question that's not in the book. For those folks who believe in a pure believers only church on earth, is there any such critter? And this parable points that out, basically. This parable points to the fact
that
people who believe, there are some folks, usually among a Baptist persuasion, who believe that it is possible to have a church on earth made up of only true believers. And that's a total impossibility. Because number one, you can't know man's heart. But number two, you've got Jesus talking about the fact that there will be those tares with... Yeah. So that's going to happen. And even in a situation like that, usually what you need to ask a person, if you ever run across somebody who believes that, ask them whether or not any children born in that congregation have turned out not to be true believers, but have been, you know, grown up in the church. Because that will shoot down their hypothesis pretty quickly. How do they treat their children? And usually, because they're Baptists, usually they treat them as little heathen who need to be evangelized and brought to faith in Christ. So for them, the definition of the church is adult believers who've been baptized, who profess faith in Christ only, not their seed. And for us, Scripture clearly teaches it is believers and their seed. And so we hold to a covenant view. They hold to a believers only view. This parable shoots that down.
They still try to treat them as believers.
Yes.
Well, they'll tell them, and once you prayed that prayer, once saved, always saved.
Yeah. But there's no evidence of sanctification.
There's no once saved there.
Yeah. Okay. So the Apostles' Creed, as we proclaim it, as Doug pointed out toward the end of this last question, is we are proclaiming in an evangelistic way toward those who are in the congregation who are yet to profess faith in Christ, who give the appearance of being tares. Tares don't become wheat. That the problem with the way he presents it, tares don't become wheat. But I wish he had said those who, you know, give the appearance of being tares.
Well, and the way you said, that's why I said it doesn't. It's, he said edifies, evangelizes the tares. But more likely, it condemns the tares.
Yeah.
It's putting judgment. The gospel
will condemn the tares, right. So just like goats don't become sheep and tares don't become wheat, but an unregenerate sheep looks like a goat, and an unregenerate wheat looks like a tare. So we do evangelize them, and the Lord brings them to faith in Christ. So that part of that problem is there are tares that are really tares, and then there are unregenerate wheat that look like tares. And so it's hard to distinguish between the two for us. Okay, I guess I've gotten to the end. Anybody have any questions, comments? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight. We thank you for this chapter. We pray that you would bless us as we continue to study the Apostles' Creed. We thank you that indeed Jesus Christ is your Son, our Savior, our Lord, and we confess our faith in him and seek to serve him day by day. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.